Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the Trinity Baptist Temple Church Sermons Podcast. At Trinity, we're not just a building. We're a church that teaches the truth, provides fun and safe ministries for our kids and youth, develops relationships by connecting in weekly small groups, hosts loving community events, and more. We love sincerely, connect deeply, and reach sacrificially. Today's sermon will be led by our senior pastor, Kyle Densmore.
Good morning. Happy anniversary, TBT. That's pretty awesome. I love our church, and I want to just first off, before we jump into our new study or our revisited study, just share some thank yous that I jotted down. I want to say, first of all, to the church, Trinity Baptist Temple, thank you for being such a loving church that is determined to connect deeply and reach sacrificially. I want to thank our charter members. We have a few charter members that are members of our church still, and they're such a blessing that they're here. They've been here from the beginning. Also want to say thank you to all of our longtime members. There have been people who have joined the church since the charter closed, and people been here since 86, 87, 88, 89, early or late 80s, and then so many of you have joined through the years, and so thankful for that. We're going to be gaining a new member this morning after baptism, so praise God. We got baptism today. And the other thing is, you know, we've been fasting and praying, doing this fasting and praying as a journey as a church for a little over a month now. And this 34-day journey has, I think, been really beneficial. I know it has been for me, I believe, for our family. Strengthening our devotion to the Lord, helping maybe build some good or better spiritual habits, refining our hearts, drawing us close together in unity and purpose. That's been the aim, the goal, as we looked at our church workers meeting in January, about seeing a revival happen and us being together in the work, building, rising together and building, and through prayer and fasting, repentance, renewed commitment. I believe that we've seen and experienced, I've heard many testimonies, that we've experienced God's faithfulness in a fresh and tangible way. And it's been a really awesome time together in doing that. And I believe that what has been invested, what's been planted during this time of prayer and fasting is not going to fade with time. That's my belief. That's my prayer. That's also why we put a post-fast discipleship path on the back table. So if you haven't got one of those already before you leave today, get that. There's a family guide if you have a family to go through that with your family and walk through that now that we're officially done with this. But I'm confident with a lot of expectation that the disciplines hopefully we've sharpened or gained during this time will just continue to give us the hunger that we hopefully have got and desire God's presence each and every day more and more and more as the year goes by. And I'm just grateful for that. I also want to say a special thank you to Brother Jeffrey and his willingness to carry extra weight and preaching on Sunday mornings, the 5 out of the last 6 weeks. I want to say a thank you to Brother Tony, who helped carry that load as well. And on that note, not only did they do a great job, but I just want to say again, I'm so thankful for elders who love the Lord, who love the Word of God, and who, again, love His church and want to lead in a way that's glorifying to Him. So thank you to Brother Jeffrey and Brother Tony for that. Also, want to say thank you to our deacons. They serve so well, and through the years, we've had many deacons and seen those deacons do phenomenal jobs, and the ones we have now are doing that as well, serving the church and setting an example of what service is, and we're going to be benefiting and blessed by that this morning after the service when we have our lunch. Hopefully, you're going to stay for that. I also want to say thank you to our staff, who week in and week out, whether it's Sunday or throughout the week, obviously throughout the week as well, but they are just amazing servants as well. Our church staff, they really are an encouragement to me, are really an encouragement to our church. And our church staff has a passion to lead and to serve with excellence. And again, I'm so thankful for them. And I also want to say something here near the beginning of the year about the faithful investment that so many people have made into TBT. And it's been such an amazing thing to see. Not only have people sown their time and their talent, but so many people have sacrificed and sown treasure into the ministry of TBT in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ through Trinity Baptist Temple. And I shared sent an email out to all those who financially gave to our church in 2025. And so you received an email, hopefully you read it, because it was a personal note from me as well, accompanied with your statement, your giving statement. And it said this, in case you didn't read it, or if there were those who didn't get a giving statement, but you sowed financially into the church. I said this: because of your giving, you help strengthen and sustain the work of the local church, supporting our staff, ministries, and weekly work of discipleship and care that happens within our church family. On top of that, building maintenance and improvements, supplies and repairs were all made possible by your faithfulness to give. But your impact didn't stop there. Through your generosity, you also played a very direct role in helping us reach thousands of people with the gospel through our outreach efforts in our community. Events and opportunities like we've seen with our Christmas Eve services, our October 31st outreach, July 3rd outreach, Vacation Bible School, Good Friday night of worship, which is going to come up here again real soon. Our coffee outreaches, which we had one this last week, and the Lord blessed them phenomenal ways. We gave out several tracts and had many conversations with people. Operation Christmas Child, where tracts and the gospel is sent all around the world to kids and their families and villages. Our door-to-door weekly outreach. Many other ongoing outreach efforts were all made possible because you were faithful to invest. In addition to all of this, your support helped extend the gospel far beyond our local outreach efforts. You made it possible for us to encourage and assist church planters through the Bible Baptist Fellowship, supporting missionaries, contributing to mission projects in places like where our missionaries serve, the Hendricks in the Congo. Also, we've invested in the work in Nicaragua with Rogers, other places like Togo and all around the world, investments have been made to see the kingdom of God go forth. You also invested in Trinity Baptist Temple's future. Our parking lot expansion project is definitely making progress. I haven't shared a whole lot of updates, but I feel like the boy who cried wolf at times in the past when we said, I'm telling you what they're telling me, and they're telling me we're almost there. I'm not going to say that, but I'll say that. That's what they're saying. Hopefully we're going to see that real soon. My prayer is that we will actually see our new parking lot before Easter. That's my hope and prayer. You can pray that way if you want. But we basically have the last final things ready to go. And so pray for that. But your investment and generosity has made it possible for us to prepare for what God has in store, making room for growth, for removing barriers in our parking lot. In the future, especially as the road widens and more parking spots are taken out, you've done this so that more people can come and hear the gospel and be discipled in the years to come. And so thank you for everything. Investment of time, talent, treasure. Your sincere and faithful investment in the kingdom has made an impact on more souls than you'll ever realize or I'll ever realize on this side of eternity. And I'm absolutely confident that those who have sown into the ministry of TBT for the last 41 years, great is your reward in heaven. And so I just want to tell you, thank you. I love you. And he has done great things is a song that we sing. And I believe that there's also great things to come for us to see and experience. If you have your Bibles, we are going to jump into a study that has actually been impressed on my heart. And I'm excited to do it again. To revisit it, and this isn't new to me, it's not new to our church. The Lord has continued to bring this back to the surface for me over the last six years, since 2020. And the conviction has grown as we finished up the study on the end I felt like this is where we were supposed to go to revisit this and walk through this again. We started this, I was talking to Ms. Karen this morning in the foyer, and she nailed it on the head. It was the beginning of 2020 when I felt like this is what we were supposed to go through. And so we began this journey in the beginning of 2020, and of course everybody knows what happened in the middle of March of 2020, when everything went crazy and our whole world got really, really, really uncomfortable based on how we had been living our lives up to that point. And so this study, I believe, doesn't get old because it's from the Word of God, based on stories from the Word of God. I think it's maybe just as needed now as it was in 2020. I don't know what's to come. I pray nothing like 2020 is coming in 2026, but I think that we should live by faith and live according to the Word of God as to be prepared as much as possible if it does. And so I think the culture today, the church culture today, is in much need of a study entitled Uncomfortable. You know, we're all people who are prone to seek comfort, and it's so crazy how we can go through what we've gone through in the last 6 years, our worlds and our perspectives and our pessimism and our, maybe all of the things really grow, and then find ourselves drifting back to a life driven by seeking personal comfort. It's amazing that that's possible. But I believe that in many ways, that's what's gone on. You know, comfort is, when we're talking about being uncomfortable, and as I'm referencing comfort, it's that place where we can let down our guard and relax, right? Comfort can be the place that we get away from busy, that we get away from obligation. It's often a place of ease, kind of like when we change our clothes after a day of work or maybe a formal engagement where we had to dress a little different or whatever, and we come back home and we change into something more what? Comfortable. That's not a bad thing, I'm not saying that, but just this is the nature of what we're talking about. Comfort, I believe, also can be a norm, right? There's some people say, I hate change. They only hate change if it's not a change that they make themselves, right? But a lot of us are like that because we are creatures of habit. We are creatures of comfort. We like things the way that we like things. And so this is kind of what we're talking about when we say that comfort can be a place of normalcy, what we get used to. Again, it's easy because if we're used to it, it's normal. We don't have to try. We don't have to be on our toes. We don't have to engage, whatever the case may be. And I think that tells us something. Comfort is not really something that we have to learn, right? This is something that we naturally gravitate to. We like to have that comfort from an early age. With that being said, we know that comfort in many regards can also be good. God created rest. God gives peace. He values peace within us and among his people and in the world through him. He is the one, again, that gives peace. So God's not opposed to us enjoying something. God's not opposed to us getting rest. God's not opposed to us having refreshment. Quite the opposite. God created specific times and specific ways for us to enjoy rest, to have peace, to have the rest that he wants. But comfort, in the beginning, as I was saying, in many ways can be crippling, if not deadly. When we make comfort the goal of our life, or maybe we should say this, when we make our personal comfort or our fleshly comfort the goal, it can become an idol. It can become the objective or the aim of our life, then it can become detrimental and maybe even deadly. When we say, all I care about is this. I don't care about this. I'm not willing to do that. What I want is this. It's been said that comfort mostly is the enemy of progress. Comfort is the enemy of progress. Again, when our comfort becomes the goal instead of a gift from God, it can quietly become something that begins to shape our thinking. It affects our priorities, what's important, what matters, our commitments, what we're not committed to, and eventually, this can affect our obedience, the decisions we make in our life as followers of Christ. And it begins, if we're not careful, to attempt to redefine faith, our faith, around what's easy. instead of around surrender. This is going to be a journey as we take it for the next several weeks through biblical stories and examples, truths that are going to help us learn both the good, comfort, the benefits of it, and also the dangers of bad comfort, and hopefully help us see the necessity of uncomfortable faith. Jesus said it very plainly in Matthew 16:24. I use this verse in our study on the end many times. He said this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, very clearly, he must deny himself. He must disown himself. He must divorce himself from all of his own desires, his own goals, his own will, everything. If someone wishes to come after Jesus, to be a child of God, to go to heaven, to have eternal life, you have to divorce yourself from everything from you. You literally have to die to self. Comforts, all of it. Take up his cross and follow me." Now, I've taught this before, but as a reminder, if you're new or a guest here today, the cross obviously is an instrument of death. It's the cross that Jesus died on. It's an instrument of shame and pain as the person who would be crucified carrying their cross like Jesus did to the place of death would often be mocked, made fun of, spat upon, all kinds of things. And so it was an instrument not only of death, but of pain and of shame. We're told to take it up and follow him, which is a deliberate direction. As Christians, we're not going off on our own pages, or I think I'm going to do this, or I think it's okay. We don't do that. We die to ourselves. We disown ourselves. We take up the cross, the willing shame, the willing pain, even the willing death, as we follow Christ, which is very clearly a direction of obedience. It's also evidence of absolute faith in Christ when we're following him. With a weight, with a burden. The amazing thing is we take up a cross, which is a weight and a burden. We're not alone because he is ever with us. And is, if we're following him, he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We're also told that in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. And Jesus promised that in the world we would have tribulation, we'd have trouble in John 16:33. And so as we consider all these things about comfort and discomfort and obedience and sacrifice and what it looks to really follow Jesus in this world that is we're promised to have trouble in, I want to share with you something I read. Again, I shared this before, a book I read back in 2019, a guy named Brett McCracken. And on this topic of uncomfortable, he said it like this concerning church. And I put this on the screen, right? Do we have that? Yeah. There we go. What we think we want from a church is almost never what we need. However challenging it may be to embrace, God's idea of church is far more glorious than any dream church we could conjure. It's not about finding a church that perfectly fits my preferences. It's about becoming like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, focused on and held together by Jesus, the stone the builders rejected who became the cornerstone. If each of us was given a notebook this morning or your paper that you're writing on or your notepad or the notebook, whatever you're taking notes with, and I asked you to write down what your ideal church looked like, what do you think the chances would be that we would all describe the same church word for word? I would say zero chances. There may be a couple people that have some of the same things on there. Maybe a lot of people would have certain things on there, but very slim that we would all come to the same consensus and write down the same exact thing. And one of the reasons why is because preferences differ. And oftentimes, we base our preferences off of what's comfortable to us. No doubt there would be some people on that list of what a perfect church would be to them would write down things like, it must be biblical, which is good, as long as it's biblically accurate. Others would approach it from a selfish or a fleshly aspect. I want this, and I would want that. And it wouldn't have anything to do with Bible, but it would have to do with their preferences. We would find things like this. Some people would want a quiet church. I don't want to hear kids screaming. I don't want to hear babies screaming. I don't want to hear phones going off. I don't want to hear real life happening in that church sanctuary, right? I want to have just solitude and me and music and preaching and then go home and live my life. Some people would want it loud. I don't think the music's loud enough. I want it edgier. People would want it, you know, more elaborate and more of a production. Some people would want shorter sermons. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. Some people would want deep teaching. Maybe I'm sorry too. I don't know. Some would want challenge and conviction. Some people would want to simply have their life reassured. Some even would want even more self-help and feel-good stuff. As a pastor and as a Christian involved in ministry, I have to say, with all of this, and this being the truth of what would happen if we did do that, I'm concerned, but I'm also still hopeful. I'm concerned because the heart, the fortitude, the passion, and the commitment that we're all called to live out together, that we've been praying for the last 34 days, as the church, I'm concerned that maybe not TBT as much now, but overall, specifically in America, is lacking so many things. It's also lacking in so many professing believers. I believe that there are so many people that come to church on a regular basis that profess to know Jesus Christ, but simply, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power by living for themselves, by living for the world, or for both and not living for Christ alone. But again, I'm still hopeful. I'm hopeful because there are some that I know in our church specifically are passionately pursuing Christ. They're loving sincerely. They're trying to connect deeply, and they're on a weekly basis, some on a daily basis, trying to sacrifice to reach people with the gospel. They're passionately serving Christ and others, both in the church and outside of the church walls, just as Jesus designed. I'm also hopeful because for every parent that caves to the pressures of modern parenting today and allows their kids and their kids' activities to steer their family, there are still some who passionately and graciously stand and declare, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, it's going to be the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve the world. We're not going to serve our kids. We're going to serve the Lord and teach our kids to do the same. And they lead that way, not just with words, but they lead their home with uncomfortable faith and resolve that is often uncomfortable. I'm not going to bend. I don't care how much you cry. I don't care how much you say so-and-so gets to and I don't. We're going to follow Christ. I'm hopeful because the Word of God, the Bible tells us, is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's still today the word that the Spirit uses to convict people. People are still being saved. People are still being baptized, not just in our church, but all over. People are still joining the church. People are still being discipled to follow Jesus. People are still connecting in community and adult connect groups and young people and young adults and all over our church. We see people doing this, but also sharing the gospel. With all of this, as I said a while ago, the concern is still real too. Because there are no doubt people who profess to follow Christ or profess to be believers, but they're not following Christ. No doubt there are people who are coming to church, but you know, and maybe it's you sitting in that seat this morning, that you're on the fringe. You're on the edge. And that's real. There are those who profess, but it's hard to see really if they truly do possess. It seems to be widespread, so many people focused on comfort, more focused on comfort than on Christ. It seems that there are those seemingly who have no interest in unifying with the church, even when the opportunity to unify and get things straight, maybe through a prayer and fasting time, they just refuse to be a part of that. There are those who seem more intent on their way than truly than submitting to God's ways. I don't care what happens. I don't care what they do. I don't care. This person is intent on doing it their way, and the numbers are growing. David Platt, in a book years ago I read, said it well in his book, Something Needs to Change, and I put this as well. He said, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. It's the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. All too many people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of so-called nominal Christianity, or Christianity in name only. People who call themselves Christians but don't follow Christ. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become a little bit involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion for them. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. He wrote, "No wonder cynics complain of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion simply as escapism." And here's the reality: comfortable Christianity produces powerless disciples. Comfortable Christianity produces powerless disciples. See, for us, there must be a level of embracing the uncomfortable if we're going to live powerful, spirit-filled, effective Christian lives for the kingdom of God. As I said, Scripture is filled with story after story, truth after truth, where God brings people to and then through uncomfortable circumstances. This sanctuary, this church, is filled with people of testimony that God has brought you to and through uncomfortable circumstances. Moments where the miraculous happens. Moments that can only be explained by God. Moments where God gets the glory and there's no doubt who did it. And I want to emphasize, uncomfortable does not always mean unpleasant. I want us to remember that. Sometimes the truth is we bring unpleasantness upon our own selves through the decisions that we make outside of God's will. Sometimes we manufacture a movement because being still is too difficult. Well, I just don't know. I don't see or feel God moving. And so we manufacture something instead of allowing the Lord to truly do it. And sometimes the uncomfortable thing for us as followers of Christ is to remain in the will of God, and that sometimes looks like being still and knowing that He is God. Being steadfast, digging in, and standing our part on the wall when everything else in us wants to run away. Comfort is what most people are seeking, myself included. And when we reach this desired level of comfort, the truth is that's where we stop growing. Again, we let loose, we stop pressing, we stop praying, we stop running, we stop sacrificing, not because we want our way particularly, a direction, but we want a particular feeling. We want every corner of our life padded and cushioned. And when it's not, we react, oftentimes in our flesh. I want to begin our journey scripturally in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Did God truly say that? Satan said to the woman. The woman said back to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said," this is what God said, "you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. God created you. Why do you think God would create you, put a tree in the middle, tell you not to eat it, and then if you do, just kill you? You're not really going to die if you eat that tree." Satan's lie continues, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's then that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She looked at it a little differently after that. and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We're going to notice some things about this encounter many people are familiar with, that Eve's response shows us something very subtle. Maybe picked up on it before, maybe not. But it's clearly that she knows God's command, right? She said, God said this. But something very subtle in this is that she actually adds to what God actually commanded. God said, don't eat from the tree. When she's talking to the serpent, she adds to what God actually said. Neither shall you touch it. That's what she adds. This is not necessarily rebellion yet, right? This is distortion. You know, distortion led by deception of the enemy, right? He made her look at it a little bit differently. So she's viewing the temptation a little bit differently. And in that, she doesn't hold to exactly what God says. She holds to what God says, but adds to it. And so it distorts actually what God says. And this is exactly where the enemy still today thrives, where God's word is slightly misquoted. Well, God says, as long as you don't get drunk, it's okay to drink. Well, God says that as long as you don't, you know, have this, it's okay to do this. And God says it's not okay to do this, but as long as you do this, you'll be okay. And again, misquoting it. Sometimes the enemy thrives where God's word is emotionally reframed. Well, I think that God would be okay. I mean, you know, he says that if we confess, he will forgive us. So, and if I do this and it's wrong, then I can just ask God to forgive me. Again, emotionally reframed, or maybe functionally weakened. That's what that looks like. The enemy thrives where God's word is situationally molded or even hyper-spiritualized. I feel like God is leading me to, but there's nothing scriptural about it. Verse 6 is critical. Again, it says that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. This is that threefold appeal that Satan used then that still happens today in Satan's appeal to get us to fall into sin as well. The first one was the physical appetite, right? She saw that it was good for food. Ooh, that might taste different than every other fruit. I'm kind of hungry. I just ate a while ago, but I could eat that, and that's probably better than everything I've ever eaten. I want to eat what I want to eat. I don't care what it costs me. Secondly, the appeal was an aesthetic desire, right? It was a delight to the eyes. It was pleasing. Maybe the fruit had a shape. It had a shimmer. It had something that really was different than all the other fruit in all of the garden. And so it was something that was delightful to her eyes. I want what I like. I want what I see. I don't care what it costs me. And thirdly, he was appealing to her desire and our desire still today for autonomy. And what's autonomy? That's that I want to do what I want to do. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. It's desirable to make one wise. It'll do this for you. The truth is, comfort is wrapped in all three. And obviously, all three have to do with selfishness. This is an important key right here. Sin is rarely presented as something ugly. Sin oftentimes looks very good, looks very enticing, very pleasurable. It's oftentimes presented as reasonable or even beneficial. Sin can even be presented as something that will actually improve your life. Well, if I don't take this opportunity, I won't advance. I realize I'm going to have to sacrifice meeting with the people of God or serving in this ministry or doing this, but I won't advance in my career if I don't take this opportunity. The serpent's lie was not to Eve, ooh, God is bad. He didn't come to her saying, ooh, you got a bad God. I got a better plan for you. He didn't say that. His lie was, you're going to be more fulfilled if you just make the decision for yourself. You do you. You please you. And that's the heart of autonomy. That's the enemy of obedience to God. I know what God says, but I want to do this, and I really believe God will give me grace. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were open. Then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It was then that the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I've said it before, this is not a question of location. God wasn't asking Adam like they were playing hide and seek. God wasn't saying, "All right, Adam, you're doing a good job. Where are you hiding out here?" You know, that wasn't it. God went to the place that he met with man. God knew where Adam was. It wasn't a question of location. It was a question about their relationship. God was holding Adam accountable for what he had done by saying, "Where are you?" Why do they need to hide? You've not hidden before. What are you doing, Adam? Again, God already knew geographically where they were. This question was something to prompt confession. God wanted Adam to acknowledge his sin and then repent to turn away from his sin and turn back to him. And God wasn't interested in location. He already knew that. But here's an important thing for you to remember and write down if you need to. Repentance is where restoration begins. Repentance is where restoration begins. So how's this going to be repaired? How's my relationship with God going to be repaired? How's my relationship with my spouse, with my family, with this church member, with this coworker? It's going to happen when we humble ourselves and we say to God, "I'm sorry, I turn away." That's how our relationship with God is formed in the first place. When we acknowledge that we're sinners, that we're the ones that missed the mark, that he sent his son to come to this earth, live a sinless life, go to the cross for us to pay the price we deserve for our sins, even though he was sinless, innocent. He was nailed to a cross. He shed his blood, made the payment for all of our sins. He was placed in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again, and he offers what was a broken relationship to be restored. And it starts with us saying, "I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry for sinning. Forgive me. I turn away from myself. I disown myself. I disown that life of sin and living for me and living for sin and living for the world. And I turn wholly to Jesus Christ. I take up my cross, whatever it's going to cost me, and I'll follow you, Jesus, the rest of my life. You're my Lord, and I want you to save me and be my Savior." That's how the relationship is restored, a sinful, broken relationship. But that's how relationships are still restored today in our relationship with God. It begins with repentance. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, said this in Psalm 51, verse 4. "Against you," David talking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Why would David say that when he offended his current wives, he offended another man, he offended another woman, married woman, he offended the army, the nation, he offended all those things. Why is David saying it's in your sight? Because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Right? David realized that he had offended a holy God by his sin, sinning against other people, sinning against his own body. But he called out to God and said, "You are the one who is holy and righteous, and my relationship with you has been affected. It's been offended. It's been not severed, but separated. And now I want to come to you and make it right." So he says, "I've done evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And in James, we're told this, that which is in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18 about if somebody offends you, you're to go to them and make it right. James says it like this, in the order of the church, James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins one to another," or sins one to one another, "and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." This confessing our sins to one another isn't about general confession of sin in the corporate assembly or in a group setting. Someone said it perfectly about this verse about confessing your sins to one another. They said it like this: if a person has sinned against a fellow Christian, he or she should confess that sin to that person. This will no doubt result in mutual confession, if they're both Christians, to each other. Then the two believers should pray for each other, according to Scripture. If the sin has caused the sickness that the person is dealing with, that the Bible says, if someone's sick, let them call upon the elders of the church. If the sin is the reason they're sick, then healing will follow the confession and prayer. James proceeds to add the assurance that prayer is powerful and effective. The righteous man here is referred to the one whose sins have been confessed and forgiven. And this should be in the home. This should be in the church. Again, repentance leads to restoration. And notice what happens here. Adam's hiding. Adam's afraid. He's fearing. Adam then begins to also blame. Right? He doesn't take accountability. He begins to blame. Something important here is that true comfort with God's presence has been replaced with fear of his nearness. That's what sin did. Sin took away what it was to be amazingly close to God. Adam was near to God, in fellowship with God. And now, his desire to do his own thing and to have comfort in his flesh has replaced that with fear. I don't want to be near God. Sin always turns God from this refuge into a threat. Right? That's why when somebody gets into sin, they start falling back into sin. They start drifting from church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They stop connecting with people. Like, why is this person disconnecting from everybody? Sin. Sin. Sin always turns God from a refuge into a threat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the blame game. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, well, who told you that you were naked? Adam was like, oh, man. That's right. We've never had that conversation before. So God asked him, God already knew, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, the woman. Here's the blame game. It's the woman. She's the problem. And not only is she the problem, look how he blames God, who you gave to me. Right? You thought I needed help. This is how she helped me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. What am I supposed to do to my wife who's telling me to eat this food? Any guys want to offer any suggestions? Somebody sent this reel to me. Here we go again with the reels. Somebody sent me the clip from Nacho Libre. Oh, yeah. When the guy comes up to him with some street corn, offer him street corn, and he said, this is what Adam should have done to Eve when she offered him the get that corn out of my face. But anyways, so she gave me the tree and I ate it. I didn't hit it out of her hand. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, it's the serpent that deceived me. And I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go, the dust you'll eat all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. Are you talking about Jesus? He shall bruise you on the head. Jesus will bruise Satan on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Can I get an amen from ladies? Okay. In pain, you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you will want to have that leadership role. You will want to insert yourself into that place in the home. But he'll rule over you. He'll have the leadership over you. Adam, and then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it, the ground, you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Scripture says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Adam and Eve had perfect comfort with God. They had provision, they had peace, they had fellowship. They lacked absolutely nothing. Yet, an idea of another comfort became the context for their disobedience. What God has already given to us, what God has already provided, what God has already blessed and ordained isn't good enough. And Satan, all he needed was that question. Did God really say that? Started playing on their ability to remember or to know the word of God and follow the word of God. So the serpent wasn't denying God's existence. What the serpent was doing for Eve was trying to get her to question God's goodness. He plants this idea that their obedience might actually be limiting them and keeping them from other comforts. And that God himself might actually be holding something back from them. Did you get what happened there? They had everything. They didn't need anything. They just needed to know God's word and obey God's word, and they would live with everything they ever needed. Yet, all Satan needed to do is get Eve to question God's goodness in what God had said. She didn't hold to his word exactly. She distorted it a little bit. And that was another door that the enemy was able to go through. God said, don't eat it and don't touch it. God said, don't eat it. Hold to his word. This is important to remember, that sin often begins when we start to distrust God's heart, not just disobey his word. Again, I don't know why it's a big deal if I do that. I don't know what's a big deal if I don't. What's the big deal about this? It's okay. I mean, I'm sure God will be fine. Comfort makes that doubt believable. Because when life feels good to our flesh, obedience can start to become unnecessary and restrictive. I don't know why it's a big deal if I have to do this all the time. That's always the strategy for Satan, is to cast that doubt on God's character, on God's word. Like, ultimately, it's not worth it to truly obey God's word. And that means that ultimately God is not worth it. That's where Satan's trying to get us. See, the temptation was not survival. It wasn't hunger. They had food. It was desire that was fueled by doubt. God might be holding out on you. You might be missing something better. I know you committed to this. I know you made a covenant with this. I know that you said that you would be faithful, but it might be something better. Your obedience to God might be costing you something. What if it's better than what God has already given you? And here's the lie. The enemy convinced them that what they wanted would actually be received by disobeying the very word of God. Isn't that crazy? But we do the same thing today. What I want, I know I have to compromise. I know I have to disobey. I know I don't have to actually do what God says to get this, but I really think that I'll be better if I do. I know what God wants from me, but what I want is more important. That sounds ugly, doesn't it? I know what God wants, but what I want is more important, and it's worth disobeying for. That lie, again, is still being used today, and we can cover our disobedience, which we all do. We can cover our disobedience with excuses. We can cover our disobedience with our own logical reasoning or even spiritualized language and make it sound hyper-spiritual, but it's still disobedience. See, obedience became the enemy of comfort for them, their fleshly comfort. And Genesis 3 shows us that this selfish comfort made disobedience not only feel reasonable, but also autonomy felt like it was actually progress. Wow, whew, I'm finally free. I can do what I want to do. I can do this without God. We may not say that. Eve didn't say that. Adam didn't say that outside. We may not say that outside of our head or with our mouth. But our actions speak louder. Obedience felt like limitation to them. God's presence shifted from something that was joyful to something that was fearful. Self-preservation replaced their trust in God. And this is another important note. Comfort didn't cause their fall, but it made the fall worth it to them. What I want, my selfish desires, what seems like it's going to make my life better, is worth the fall. Not the God-given rest, but the flesh-driven comfort that leads to compromise. If we obey, we might miss out. If I don't take this opportunity, I might not get it again. Our kids might miss out. Our family might fall behind others, and what are people going to think? They thought their flesh was missing a comfort and a benefit that made disobedience worthwhile. Maybe they even thought, as I said a while ago, God's grace has always been amazing. I'm sure he'll be fine with this. Maybe it was a test. Counting on a little g God that they made for themselves, a God of grace and mercy only, and not the God of grace and mercy and truth and justice. It brings us to point number one, and we'll go through these quickly. Obedience can be uncomfortable. The subject today is challengers to comfort. See, when we're obedient to the Lord, that can be really uncomfortable. Many times, obedience is uncomfortable to our flesh. One of the greatest spiritual blessings we have as children of God is the Spirit of God living inside of us, who empowers us to live in obedience. And yet we hear words like holiness and obedience, and in today's culture, that can have a stigma, holiness and obedience. But these are words that are beautiful and freeing, not restrictive. You see, what the trick was for Eve was she thought that if she continued to obey God, she was going to miss out on something. She thought that was going to lead to freedom, but she was absolutely free from the shackles of sin. She was absolutely free from all the penalty of sin. It wasn't until she disobeyed that she got enslaved to it. And that's still the truth today. Obedience is freeing. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5 that we were to not let our liberty, our freedom, to be used to please our flesh, but we were to use it to serve one another in love. Again, obedience and holiness are beautiful words. Samuel says this, 1 Samuel chapter 15 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Why is sacrifice so powerful? Well, because it costs something. It disrupts comfort, sacrifice does. And the Bible says that obedience is better. Eugene Patterson, another author, said it this way: each act of obedience by the Christian is a modest proof, unequivocal for all its imperfection, of the reality of what he attests. You say, what? He's saying this, that Christian's obedience is modest proof of what we say, what we say we believe. When we obey, it brings to life what we say we believe. Look at Christ. Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, have this attitude in Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself and he became what? Obedient. Even unto death, the death on a cross. His obedience, Christ's obedience to the Father, changed everything. His obedience also cost everything. His obedience led to sacrifice. Ultimate obedience, ultimate sacrifice. That's the opposite of comfort. And yet, look at the freedom and salvation that his obedience brought for us. The second challenger to comfort is steadfastness. I think most Christians in here at one point in time say, yeah, I've obeyed the Lord. See, we can obey once. We can even obey often. But the reality is steadfastness can be uncomfortable. See, comfort is not only the enemy of progress. Obedience can make life uncomfortable. But comfort can also be the enemy of staying the right course. Right? You can be faithful, you can be serving, you can be committed, you can be sacrificing, you can be obedient, you can do those things, and all the time, you know, the enemy's looking, where can I get them? Where can I tempt them? Where can I trip them up? He just needs that moment for us to look and say, I'm kind of tired. What if I went here? What if I did that? Or what if I didn't do this anymore? Sometimes the most uncomfortable thing is not starting something, which can be uncomfortable, but sometimes the most uncomfortable thing is remaining faithful, remaining committed, remaining obedient, remaining a servant. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Again, Eugene Peterson said this, we live in what one writer has called the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. If I don't feel it, then am I really being sincere about it? He says this, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that's expressed in an act of worship. You see, you and I are called, commanded, all of creation are called and commanded to worship God because he's worthy. And there are times I know you, and sometimes we come into a place even of corporate worship and we sing songs that maybe our emotions haven't caught up to, right? We haven't been captivated in the truths that we're singing together. And sometimes in the moment or halfway through, maybe even at the end of the song service, our emotions have caught up with our act of obedience of worshiping God. And maybe a tear flows, maybe smile comes, maybe hands clap, whatever. But our emotions finally get in line with our act of obedience and sincerity. See, the truth is, discipleship is not a flashy thing. Discipleship is a daily thing. It's a daily following after Christ. It's a daily seeking after his face. Peterson described it like this as well. Discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. It's being steadfast. We are called to be disciples and make disciples, and that takes a lifelong effort, a lifelong commitment. It's obedience in the same direction. Steadfastness, what it does is it wears down the flesh. Comfort feeds the flesh. Luke chapter 9, we see the call of Christ where he says that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me daily. Whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. If you want to hold on to your stuff, you'll actually lose your life eternally. But if you'll let go of your life right now and trust Christ for his sake, he's the one that will save you. You'll actually gain eternal life. For what's a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That call of Christ is not a call to comfort. It's a call to surrender, to self-denial, to daily cross-bearing, to faithful following. What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Adam chose self-preservation. Jesus calls us to self-denial. Eden lost comfort for fleshly comfort's sake. And the cross actually redefines our life, which is a life of sacrifice, a life of obedience, and a life of steadfastness. I want to remind us that comfort fades, right? I think the older that we get, we can attest to that. There are things that we're dealing with now as the older we get that are uncomfortable, that we didn't have to deal with when we were in our 20s, right? And the older we get, the more that becomes a reality. Comfort fades, but God's truth stands forever. I want to remind you that comfort oftentimes looks reasonable. Busy schedules crowd out our prayer. Preferences can weaken our commitments. Self-protection can limit our obedience. And what our selfish, driven comfort convinces us of is that our faith in Christ should fit neatly into our lives instead of reshaping our lives on a daily basis. I just want following Christ to be the way I want it to be. I want to follow Christ in a way that doesn't really cost me anything, isn't difficult, doesn't make me put forth effort in relationships or give or invest or anything. I want my faith to fit into the life that I want for myself. But again, Christ doesn't call us to comfort. He calls us to himself, no matter the cost. We've been praying for a revival. And while restoration begins with repentance, so does revival. Maybe one of the things we need to lay down this morning, we're going to have an invitation in just a second. Maybe you need to come to this altar and say, God, I just want to lay my comfort down at this altar. Maybe there in your seat, you want to pray it. God, I'm one of those people who really just want my faith to fit into my life versus allowing my following you to reshape my life however you want it to be reshaped. If it's going to cost me everything, if I have to sacrifice everything, if I have to give everything, I have to serve every way possible, if I have to be spent for your kingdom, if that's what you call for, then that's what I want to do. I don't just want to try to fit following you into some comfortable little box that I'm good with. So I'm laying my comfort down before you. It's not Christ plus ease. It's not Christ plus personal security. It's not Christ plus anything, it's Christ alone. I want to encourage us to be comfortable with being uncomfortable, because that's what scriptures teach us. So let's live obedient. Let's live steadfast lives that honor God and are usable for his kingdom. And maybe just a simple prayer that you pray this morning is like, God, I want to be that obedient, steadfast follower, even when it's uncomfortable. Make me that follower. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, as I mentioned earlier, you've never repented of your sins and asked him to be your Savior, asked him to forgive you, taken up your cross to follow him the rest of your life, then I encourage you to do that today. Whether you come at this invitation time and somebody can talk to you, we'll take you aside privately. We won't embarrass you. We're not going to do anything weird. We're just going to show you again in God's word, and you can surrender your life this morning. You can take a card in the back of the seat in front of you and fill it out and say, I want to talk to somebody about salvation. I definitely want to go to heaven when I die. I encourage you to do that before you leave today. Father, thank you for this time again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us that following you is not supposed to be comfortable. While there are absolutely times that you give us rest, there are absolutely times that you give us the comfort and the peace that we need. Sometimes even in the midst of a storm, even in the midst of the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, we know that you're with us and that you comfort us. But again, you give the comfort we need. And I pray that we wouldn't be people that are so drawn to what pleases us, so drawn to what's comfortable for us, that we neglect obedience and we neglect steadfastness. Lord, help us be those people who are truly following you, even if it is uncomfortable. So Lord, I pray you just be glorified even now in our response. Lord, help us to do that in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand.
Thank you again for listening to our podcast. If you would like to learn more about Trinity Baptist Temple or join us for our weekly services, visit our website at tbtchurch.org. You can also catch our weekly services live on Facebook and our YouTube channel. We hope to see you again very soon. Bye.